Well, I'd invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn, to start at least, to Genesis chapter 3. I have had an idea in my head for a few years. It's going to come out this morning. It was a good idea in my head. It's been a good idea in my office. I don't know if it's going to be a good idea when it comes out. We're going to see. There is a study that is of great encouragement to my own heart, and to be frank, especially if you're visiting with us, this is going to be very different this morning. This is the kind of thing you might typically do in a classroom setting, but I think there's value for all of us and for this setting, and so we're gonna attempt it this morning. I'm going to start probably by getting in trouble. I'm going to put some pictures up on the screen one at a time, and I'm going to ask you to react to them. Go ahead and put the first picture up, Daniel. Make sure this is... Okay, now, how many immediately know what that is? How many have no idea? Be honest. Mostly younger ones have no idea, right? Now, why is that? Like, if you're younger, you might look at that picture and go, some guy kissing some girl. Maybe you're interested in photography and you see the balance of color, dark and light, which is what one of the things that's so striking about the photograph. But probably the older you are in the room, the more emotional your response to this picture. Because you see that picture and it captures a moment that's part of a much bigger story, is that right? When was this picture taken? VJ Day. This is the day, this is the moment in Times Square when it was announced that Japan had surrendered and World War II was over. If you're younger, you're just thinking, you know, some young guy's just thinking, I wish I was alive and you could just walk around kissing nurses. But now, go to the second one. That's exactly the response I expected. Anybody have an emotional response to this? You're thinking maybe someone famous, like I'm going to show you a picture next. I'm not. This is a random kid off the internet. Right? I don't know who he is, and I'm probably violating some copyright, but it doesn't do anything, does it? Right? Okay, now go to the next one. Now, how many recognize that and associate with that? Fewer hands, but some of you, right? Why? Because your kid's in the picture, right? So moms and dads are raising their hands, or you're in the picture. And when you see that picture, it's capturing a moment, but my guess is, if you're in that picture, you're remembering more than the moment. Right? And so maybe it arouses a curiosity in some, but it's going to mean something more to a smaller segment. Now, here's where I really get in trouble. Go to the next one. I know, Linda's look in your face. You know I'm in trouble for this. Now, how many are curious about that? So we see a picture, and if it were a random person, we might find something funny, but because we know them, what do you immediately want to do? You want to know the story, right? Like, how did that happen? Kids, you know when your parents say, you got to stop that before somebody loses an eye, right? That's kind of this moment, captured on film. I won't throw anybody in the bus, but the person who threw that snowball is in the room, and somehow their husband photographed it at exactly the moment. I'm just saying conspiracy theory. I'll throw myself under the bus. Let's go to the next one. Now, right. Now you see that and what do you... I know, I just lost my job. Well, you see that and what do you think? And wow, I know those people and I didn't know those people, right? You think there's got to be a story there, right? There's got to be. This is a moment. This was a moment captured in time. And some of you, how many were there when this happened? Mostly sitting over here. And you remember this. You're like, wow. Like, yes, Jeff had hair, right? That's what some of you are thinking. I can see it. But it was a moment in time. And when you see that, these kinds of pictures, they force you to want to know more. You want to know the story. Like how did that happen? And who talked you into that, right? Now go to the final one. When you see this, just think in your own hearts, what comes to mind? It's a snapshot, it's a silhouette of a moment in history, right? And for the last several years, and then in a very focused way last year, what I wanted was for us as a congregation, when we see this silhouette, when we imagine that scene, when we're reading through Luke 2, when we see something or sing something of the Christmas story, that we would import, last year, this is all we did for 4 weeks, that we would import tremendous theology into that moment. So that we would not just sentimentalize it, we'd not just see a sweet little baby born on a Bethlehem night under the stars, but we would see God, very God, come in the flesh. And this year, we started out there in the first 2 weeks of Advent, looking at the theology behind it. I want for the next 2 weeks to look at, there's certainly theology mixed in, but some of the history behind it. Because every picture is part of a movie, right? Every picture is capturing a moment in time that's connected to a much broader story. And the last thing I want us to do as believers is look at this and see it in isolation, as a sweet night, as a baby born to a poor couple, to see it as a night when shepherds came, to see it as a night to sing about, but an event that's isolated in history, because the event is not isolated in history. It's part of a story. It's not just part of a story, it's part of the story. It's an essentially crucial moment in time that's connected to something much greater. All right, thank you, Daniel. Please forgive me, Christy. Okay. E.B. White said this. He said, to perceive Christmas through its wrapping becomes more difficult with every year. I think that's true, don't you? It's just all the more trappings, all the more commercialism, all the more difficult to be reminded of what Christmas is really about, to forget what takes place in that moment, to forget the power of that moment. And I want us to be able to see that scene and bring to it all the theology that Scripture brings to it and all of the history that Scripture brings to that moment. And so I want to do that this morning by tracing a couple of themes through the Old Testament. And to begin to help us, to continue to help us, turn that silhouette into a movie that's part of a cosmic move, a moving of God in history. And I think for so many of us, and it's easy to do this, and I understand why we do this, we see these stories in Scriptures as isolated events. We learn the stories in Sunday school, and it's good that we learn the stories and that we've learned them as little kids. And you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and you remember the story of Noah and the flood, and you remember the story of Abraham, and you remember the story of Ruth, and you remember the story of Elijah. And we see all of these stories, these isolated narratives, as individual stories. And yet Scripture really, at great lengths, connects them. Goes to great lengths to say, no, this one's connected to this one, is connected to this one. And that all these isolated stories are not actually isolated, but they're headed toward a moment in time and that has already passed and a moment in time that is to come. And so I want us to see a couple things. One of the things I want us to see is the rise and reign of sin. Because the entrance into the world of sin and its reign of terror on humanity is the reason for Christmas. That nativity scene is the result of sin in the world. And its effects and its impact and the need that humanity has and creation has for ultimate redemption. And as we see the rise and reign of sin through history from its beginning, what we also see is that sin is always met with God's grace. And sin is always met with God's promise to redeem. And I want us to see, starting in Genesis 3, up to the birth of Christ, kind of a refining picture, a more narrowing scope. He starts here, Scripture does, and God does in giving us revelation, and saying, I'm going to do this. And as history moves on, and time moves on, and revelation moves on, that picture gets much more refined until we come to the narrative of Christ's birth. And I can't even begin to tell you how much I'm skipping this morning. I picked up a book. I looked at a book on Kindle that by an author that I greatly admire, and he was talking about how he attempted to write on this issue of biblical theology and connecting these things, and he said he'd only scratched the surface of it. It's a 700-plus page book where he felt like, as a scholar, he had only scratched the surface of the subject. So we are doing really big picture, but I think it's an important picture, and it's one I'm really, in particular, I want our kids, I want our young people in here to grasp the big picture of this story. And we're going to look at several texts, and I'll refer to others, but we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. Just to remind you of the context, I'm sure we know it. God has just created the world. And he has declared time and time and again that it is good. It is perfect. And the pinnacle of that creation was mankind, Adam and Eve. And he said they were good. They were without sin. They were without blemish. And they lived in a garden that was good and was perfect. We can't even fathom how good their life was. We can't even imagine food with no sin, life with no sin, marriage with no sin. This was the life that God had given them. And he said, look, live, be happy, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth. Eat all of this food that you want, except for that one tree. That's it. That's the one rule. Then Genesis chapter 3, Satan shows up. The serpent does. We find out later it's Satan's work. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, is that what God said? It's not, is it? And the woman, Eve, says rightly to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. He just said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, wait a second. That's actually not what God said either. So she corrects the serpent, but she adds her own twist on it. God didn't say, don't touch it. And then the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so both Eve and Adam partake of this tree and sin enters into the world. They believe that the lie of Satan, that to eat of this would make them like God, and the opposite was actually true. They became separated from God. And just as God had warned them, as a result, if they disobeyed him, sin would enter into the world and death with it. And so Genesis chapter 3 then gives us God's punishment, the curse on creation, on mankind, and then ultimately the serpent, because of this action. And he says, because of this, there's going to be a cosmic struggle from here on out between the serpent, Satan, or the seed of Satan and the seed of woman. This struggle is going to begin at that moment, and it would not end until the end of time. A cosmic battle, a constant struggle for every person that's born. We are engaged daily in that struggle against sin because of this moment. One man remarked, Lesore is his name, this is a as yet unspecified member of the human race is going to be mentioned here. We don't know who yet, but he's hinted at here. He says in verse 15, as he's speaking to the serpent, this is God, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. That's this cosmic struggle that exists. And between your offspring and her offspring, it's going to continue to the end of time. But watch this. He, the seed of woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's all he tells them. Now see, we immediately, because we know the end of the story, we can import a ton of information into that little sentence. But at this point, all he says is that at one time, a descendant, a seed of this woman is going to be born, and she's going to crush you. She's going to put you to death. Yes, you're going to bruise his heel. You'll bring all your power, all your scheming, all your fight against him. You'll go on the offensive. And the impact of all of that is that you're going to put a temporary mark in the bottom of his foot. That's the impact you'll have with all of your effort. But let me tell you something. This one that's going to come will deliver you a blow of death. You think you've conquered humanity in this moment. You think that they're defeated, that you've defeated this man and this woman. But in any ultimate sense, this isn't true. One of her seed will rise up and will smash you in the mouth. Every birth from that point on is in anticipation of the coming of that seed. I have no doubt that when Adam and Eve had their first son, they were thinking, is this the seed that will crush the serpent? And when it turned out not to be, is this the seed? Is this the seed? Is this the one that will put an end to this sin? They knew the joy of the garden. They knew the joy of walking with God. They knew the joy. They longed for the day when the head of the serpent would be ultimately crushed and defeated, and sin and death would be put aside. What Satan didn't know is that the fall of man, Erwin Lutzer says, would culminate in greater worship, greater appreciation, and a greater display of God's mighty attributes. The grace of God and his justice and love would now be put on a display in ways that could not be imagined. So that's the promise in its seed form, no pun intended, in its initial state. But things would get worse before they would get better, wouldn't they? Turns out Cain wasn't the promised one, right? Cain and Abel are born, and sin only increases. We see that story in chapter 4. By the time you get to chapter 6, if you just flip there, look at verse 5. Generations removed now from Adam. These are the generations of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Satan had to be laughing by then, don't you think? God, you said you were going to defeat me. Look what I've done. Look at your creation. Like, I've got them all. Every thought, evil, all the time. Crush my head, yeah. But even this great wickedness is met with God's grace. He looks at humanity, and out of it he pulls a remnant. See, if he had destroyed all of creation, if he had destroyed all of mankind, then his promise would have failed. He doesn't. He preserves for himself one family. He remembers the promise he made in chapter 3 at the very beginning that one would come from this woman who would crush the head of his serpent, and he calls out Noah and his family. And then he gives a reissue of the command to Noah in chapter 9 after the flood to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth. And so now this one family, it's a new start, a family that knows God. But how quickly does that go awry, right? As the narrative moves along, just two chapters later, we come to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, verse 4. This is the heart of man, chapter 11, verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we just be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Instead of giving God glory, these people now that have come, all the people that came from Adam and his family that knew God, they have to be utterly destroyed. And now there's a whole new race, a whole new group of people that come from Noah. And now they're completely committed to sin. They're committed to their own glory instead of the glory of God. And let's not miss the play on words in verse 5, by the way. I love this. And the Lord did what? He came down. They built this really tall tower to the heavens, right? God had to come down to see it. They didn't get close, right? He had to stoop to come down and meet them. He comes down, he scatters the people, and he confuses the languages. So what about God's promise? Where is this deliverer? Where is the seed that will crush the head of the serpent? We turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is about 100 years later or so. And God calls a man named Abram. The people are scattered. Sin is reigning. Creation seems to be an absolute mess. And out of that mess, he calls this man Abram. We know him as Abraham. We find out pretty quickly he's not the one. He's not the promised one of Genesis 3, but he's a good man. He's a man of faith. He's a man that believes God. But we see clearly that sin is still reigning and sin is still a terror. Abraham himself, he's got his moments, right? He's a bit of a liar. Sister. I don't know how he recovered from that. By the chapter 18, just a few chapters into the narrative of Abraham, what happens? The quintessential evil, right? So we still refer to Sodom and Gomorrah as, if we want to talk about a place that's really evil, we say they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Evil and sin is on a rampage, and it seems to be advancing. It seems to be winning. But look back at chapter 12. It's out of this kind of depravity, in the midst of this kind of sin, that God says, Abram, I want you to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, listen, one day he tells Adam and Eve in the garden, a person's going to be born, one of your descendants that's going to crush the head of this evil one. Namely, sin and death is represented in Satan. But now he says, as we move into Genesis chapter 12, the blessing is going to come through a particular man, Abraham. He's not the one, but that blessing is going to come through him, through his family. He promises him land. He promises him seed, a son, and eventually that'll turn into a great nation. And he promises him blessing, but he's getting up there in years, and he's waiting for a son, and God finally provides Isaac. And you know that narrative and how and the sin that's involved in that, and on the part of Abraham to try to make God's promises happen instead of trusting in God. But finally God says, no, I'm going to still be faithful to my promise. And he gives him Isaac. And then in Genesis 22, God says, listen, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And we see in there all the foreshadowing of things that we know to come in the New Testament and the sacrifice. But ultimately what we see is Abraham's faith and trust in God's provision. And God provides, and we get glimpses of hope, and we see that God keeps his promises. God did provide a son that will be a nation, but sin still reigns. Isaac has a couple boys named, you probably know them as Jacob and Esau, right? Although Esau was the oldest. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. Jacob's a lying scoundrel and a little bit of a sneak and a cheat. And he takes his birthright from his brother. Sin is still evident, even in this family that God has pulled out. But in the midst of it, we see God's grace. We see him remembering his promises in Genesis 3, and now we see the picture getting more defined. Not just the seed of woman, but the seed of Abraham. That's now we're looking in the midst of one family. Now turn to Genesis 49. And you younger ones in here, I know how you think. If we cover the whole Bible at this pace, right? Hang in there. You'll be all right. Genesis 3, Genesis 12, now Genesis 49. Now we're moving toward the end of Genesis and the end of the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and you can see quite evidently that sin is still reigning in Jacob's family, right? They're a mess. They're full of jealousy and hate and spite and envy. They hate one another enough. They're so jealous of Joseph, their younger brother, that they sell him into slavery, right? I mean, fist fights, maybe. Arguments, yeah, but selling your brother into slavery, that's some special kind of family relationship. So we see that sin is still on the rise and is still evident in the lives of even people that know God. We see the impact of sin on creation. We're introduced here to a famine that seems to be impacting the entire known world. But in the midst of this remarkable story, we also see God's grace and God's care. You flip over a page, we see at the end of the narrative in Genesis 50, verse 20, this is really the high point, and the purpose of this narrative is to see this truth. In verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring about the many people that they be kept alive as they are today. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. So even in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the chaos, you see this God that's not forgotten his promise. And he's preserving his people and caring for his people. And saying, even those things that you intend to be evil, I am that powerful that I can use them for good. The family of Abraham has been promised a land. They still don't possess it. In fact, now they're farther away from it than ever. They've moved out of the land. Now they're in Egypt. Now they're in a foreign land. When Jacob's about to die in Genesis 49, he goes to bless his sons. And who does the blessing usually pass on to? The oldest, right? So he gathers his sons together. And from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 49, the narrative is centered on who? Joseph. And so I feel, when I read it, I'm kind of expecting, well, okay, Reuben's the oldest, he's going to receive the blessing. But then we get to chapter 49, and he comes to Reuben, and he says, you're not going to get it. And then he gets to his next son, Simeon and Levi, and he says, you're not going to get the blessing. And you think, ah, I know where this is going. Joseph's going to get the blessing. He's the one that's walked with God. He's the one that's loved God. And the blessing of Jacob's going to be passed on to Joseph. And then he gets to Judah. Now, if you've read the narrative, Judah, not a good guy, right? He did stuff we can't talk about in mixed company this morning. Judah certainly isn't going to get the blessing. But sure enough, verse 8, your brothers will praise you, Judah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's reiterated in Micah chapter 5 and in Luke, then again in chapter 3, that the blessing would come through Judah. So we see in this narrative at the end of Genesis that God is in control in the midst of chaos and that he's not forgotten his promise. And he starts out by saying that the Messiah is going to come, this one who will crush sin and death will come through a woman and then through the family of Abraham. And now we find out from the line of Judah. And so the scope of is getting more and more refined as we move forward in the narrative. We see that sin, though it reigns, God is still faithful to his promise. And now we turn to Exodus chapter 1. The people now are living in Egypt, the people of God. They're supposed to be in their own land, but they're not. They're down there. They've been brought under the rule, the care of Egypt because of Joseph's favor in the land. But then verse 8 tells us that there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And so they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. He says, listen, these people are multiplying. I don't know who this Joseph guy was, but I don't know him. And if these people ever decide to turn on us, we're in trouble. Some estimate there were between 2 and 3.5 million Hebrews by this time. Or by the end of this time, excuse me. And so he says, we're going to oppress them. We're going to turn them into our slaves. But look at verse 12. Look what God does. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. The very purpose of the Egyptian leader was to say, we got to put this down. We got to keep them in their place. And God says, the more that they were oppressed, and the more the Egyptians tried to put them down, the more God blessed them. And the more they multiplied, and the more powerful they became. God's sovereign hand was still on them, but even so, it looked like things were pretty off track, right? They had been promised land via Abraham, and now they're in a foreign land. They had been promised a seed that would be a nation, but they're slaves. They had been promised blessing, but they're being oppressed. And the fulfilled promise to Abraham of a son would take decades. The fulfilled promise to Abraham of land would take centuries. And one day God raises up a man named Moses. Would he be the one? We find out pretty quickly he wasn't. He wasn't the promised one. He was a sinner like the rest. In fact, he was a murderer. But God remembers his promise. God had not forgotten his promise of a land and to create a nation that would be for himself. In the line of Abraham, you know the story. God uses Moses to pull them out of Egypt through these miraculous signs and plagues and all the foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverance that comes through the blood of the Messiah, the ultimate Lamb. And we still see sin increasing. Now they're in the desert, there's grumbling, there's complaining about everything. The battle against sin is still raging. Even in the face of all the deliverance that God has given them, they're still complaining about God. Why'd you take us out of Egypt, right? He grants them a land. They enter into a period of the judges. Judges chapter 17, verse 6 tells us that during that time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the state of the people of God, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They abandoned the law of God. They abandoned their king. They wanted to be like every other nation. They began to worship their gods and eat their food and follow their customs, marry their women. And finally, they reject God as their king and say in 1 Samuel 8, we don't want you as king. We want a human king like everyone else. But even in the midst of that, God remembers his promise and he gives them the land. His steadfast love is evident through all of it. At times, he wants to destroy them, but he doesn't. Even these disobedient, stiff-necked people. And now let's move forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is about 400 years later, and God gives the people exactly what they asked for. They chose an earthly king over him, and he says, okay, choose a king. They choose Saul. That was a bad idea. Saul was a mess. And so in the midst of it, we see again sin reigning and the impact of sin on humanity. These are the people of God. These are the good guys, and their country is full of idolatry. They are intermarrying. They reject God. They're full of pride. Their king is full of pride. And even in the midst of this, God doesn't forget his promise. God doesn't abandon them. God doesn't say, okay, I'm done with you. Let's do something else. In the midst of this, God raises up a man named David. He's the most important figure so far, I think. He is a seed of woman. He is of the family of Abraham, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And you would ask, I think, is this the one? I don't have time to recount the whole story. A friend of mine in seminary would have been a missionary with New Tribes Mission, and I love New Tribes' approach to evangelism, where they tell the story of the Bible, and in much the way we're talking about it this morning. And these people had never heard the story, so they don't. You know the ending. They didn't know the end. And so every birth and every story, they're wondering, is this the one that will crush the head of the serpent? And he tells of this tribe that got so excited when he got to David. They thought, this has got to be it. This is a man who worships God, a man after God's own heart. But pretty quickly, we see that the reign of sin, even in the life of Daniel, don't we? That this man that, yes, he loved God, and yes, he worshiped God, but he was an adulterer and he was a murderer. But God had not forgotten. And he makes a covenant with David. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7. I can't read the whole thing, but he tells him this at the end of this. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. David, my steadfast love will not depart from you, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See what he does? He says, I've not forgotten that promise I made to Adam and Eve. that one would be born that would crush the head of the serpent, sin, and death. And then we see that he's not just going to be part of mankind, but he's going to come from the family of Abraham. And then specifically, he's going to come from the line of Judah. And now we find out he's going to be the son of David. And so it's being more refined and more clear. We see this recounted for us in Jeremiah 23, that specifically the Messiah would come from David. That fulfillment comes in Luke 2. But who was David's next son? Solomon. It wasn't Solomon. We learn that quickly as well. The end of Solomon's reign would mark the end of the United Kingdom. And now this promise of land, now they're scattered from it. Israel would be in the north, Judah would be in the south, and over the course of the next 400 years, both would be defeated, both would be brought under slavery and under the rule of a foreign power. And from all human perspective, David's house would fall. But God kept showing his grace. And God kept talking. And he kept refining his promise. And he kept narrowing the focus of who this seed was through the prophets. And as you read through the prophets, Genesis 3 is the foundational stone. Genesis 3:15 for the prophets to build on as they anticipate the coming of the one who would deal with this problem of sin and death. And would establish a forever kingdom. And so this picture gets refined. Then through the prophet Micah, he says that this one, the seed of David, will come from Bethlehem. And Isaiah says he'll be born of a virgin. And Isaiah says he'll be preceded by a forerunner. And prophecy after prophecy after prophecy begins to narrow the focus of the person that we're looking for. And God just says, I promise this one is coming. Trust me, believe me, put your faith in me. But no one listened. There was always a small remnant that listened, but as a nation, they rejected him. People rejected him, and sin continued to increase. And God did what I think they would have thought was unthinkable. God stopped talking. One day, God stopped talking. He stopped refining the picture. He stopped telling them more of this son that was to come. And to the casual observer, it would seem as if maybe the scales had tipped in favor of Satan. For 400 years, God did not reveal anything of himself to these people. Then, in a most unexpected way, in an unexpected place, God breaks his silence. And I want you to turn to Matthew 1. And I want you to turn to Matthew 1 because I think that this might be one of those passages that in your weekly devotions, you're tempted to skip and just go, okay, genealogies, I'll go to chapter 2. But bring what we've just looked at with you. You are longing for the one, and you know where he needs to come from and what family he needs to come from. And this is why the Gospels open the way they open. You think, we think from our perspective, those are just throwaway passages. It's just so that someone has recorded the family. Look at Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of who? The son of David. The son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. You see what that would have meant to the audience of Matthew? He's writing to a Jewish audience, and he says, this one, this picture that's been refined for you now for thousands of years, this one that has to come, that must be from David, that must be from Judah, that must be from Abraham, he's been born. And Mark focuses on the forerunner. Luke focuses on the forerunner and then moves to the genealogies in chapter 3, of Luke, and when he moves to the genealogies, he focuses on the fact that this man, Jesus, can be traced back to Adam. And so these authors, the gospel writers, are keenly aware of all the Old Testament prophecy that's led to that point. And when they begin their discussion of the life of Jesus Christ, they say, let me tell you something. This is who we're talking about. We are talking about the one who did, in fact, come from David. He's the son of David. We are talking about the one that's from the tribe of Judah. We are talking about the one who's from the family of Abraham. We're talking about the one who is the seed of woman, the one who will fulfill the promise of Genesis 3, who will crush sin and death. And by the time John writes his gospel, I think he's looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he says, they've covered the genealogy, the historical issues. I'm going to deal with the theology. And make sure people don't miss that we're not talking about just a man. We're talking about God become flesh and dwelling among us. God breaks his silence in visions, an angel showing up to Mary, Joseph, the wise men from the east seeing signs in the sky that this great event has taken place. God broke his silence and he spoke in a way that he had never spoken before. And this is exactly what Hebrews says. Go ahead and turn there. It's the last passage I'll have you turn to, but I want you to look at it. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago. See, for us, it's moments. For us, it's, 400 years of silence is, it's no big deal because we're done with it. That's twice as long as we've existed as a nation where the people of God didn't hear the voice of God. These prophets now were long gone, long ago. At many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. They would have brought all that we've discussed with them and much more. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This Son is the one he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All of this is one story. And I'm going to draw this to a close. Our time is short. There's so much more here to explore. But this is what I want us to see. I want us, when we hear Luke 2, when we see a manger scene, not just to be sentimental about it, not just to feel good about it, but to see that snapshot and import an entire historical, theological context. And recognize that what was happening in that moment was that God was making good on a promise he had made thousands of years earlier to deal with the problem of sin, to deal with the problem of death, and ultimately to crush it. And that decisive blow did in fact come. Yes, the heel of Christ was bruised, and most would say that's the cross. But the head of the serpent was crushed. And sin and death were ultimately defeated. But we live in the already but not yet. Sin has been defeated, and eternal life has been granted through Christ. But we're not there yet, right? It's our possession, but we're still in the here and now. And I think there's some lessons for us, and I'll just close with these. One, we need to remember that he came with a purpose. From the very beginning, this was God's plan to redeem mankind in this way. That this was the fulfillment that God intended from the beginning of the promise of Genesis 3. That's what's happening at Christmas. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "Awake, mankind. For your sake, God has become man. Awake, you who sleep. Rise up from the dead, and Christ will enlighten you. I tell you again, for your sake, God became man. You would have suffered eternal death had he not been born in time. Never would you have been freed from sinful flesh had he not taken on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. You would have suffered everlasting unhappiness had it not been for this mercy. You would never have returned to life had he not shared your death. You would have been lost if he had not hastened to your aid. You would have perished had he not come." Let us then joyfully celebrate the coming of our salvation and redemption. Let us celebrate the festive day on which he who is the great and eternal day came from the great and endless day of eternity into our own short day of time. He has become our justice, our sanctification, our redemption, so that as it is written, let him who glorifies glory in the Lord. You know why Jesus came? Because if he didn't come, sin and death would win. But he did come, and he came to deal that death blow, that ultimate blow to Satan and to sin and to death, and he's done it, and he's done it for you. And if you do not know Christ this morning, that offer is extended to you. You know the struggle with your own sin. You know the reality of sin in your life. You see the effects of it every day. And if you're honest, even for a moment with yourself, you know that's true. That you lack hope and you lack peace, but you don't have to. Because Christ has come to deal with the problem of sin and death, and he extends that offer of salvation to you if you'll just believe. So remember why he came. Secondly, remember that we wait, but we wait in hope. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, celebrating Advent means being able to wait. Because we look back at those who had to wait thousands of years for the consummation of their hope. And now we wait for we don't know how long for the consummation of our hope. But we wait in hope. We wait in as one who know that God has never failed in a promise. And we see this lesson book that's been written for us in the Old Testament. All the fulfillment, all the grace, all the mercy, all the sin. And yet God at every turn meets that sin with grace. I'm struck, are you not, when you start reflecting on the great heroes of the faith, we've touched on a few of them this morning, that you know what, maybe there's a chance God could use me. It's a pretty rough bunch. I mean, these are murderers and adulterers. Matthew 1, there's prostitutes. And yet God uses men and women just like us for the sake of his glory. In the Christian story, the previous quote I read was actually Augustine. Forgive me, this is Lewis. This is from Miracles. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he had created. But he goes down to come up again. Amen to that? And to bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture, Lewis says, of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must also disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Isn't that a great picture? So see that, in that nativity moment, see that. What God is doing in stooping down to deal with the problem of sin and death, to be faithful to his promise, to redeem humanity, to redeem his creation, and to stand up victorious, having overcome the problem for us of sin and death, to the praise of his glory. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. Let's be reminded of it this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded of the words of the Christmas carol. From the depths of hell, thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and the dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Father, I thank you for this truth. I know we have but scratched the surface, Father, this morning of an incredible story, of an amazing story of redemption and grace and mercy. I pray that we would see in this your faithfulness, your hand, moving toward a purpose and an end, not just in the birth of Christ, but in the second coming. Father, would you increase our faith? It seems so distant and so absent for us, the thought of the second coming, the thought of your second advent, it must have felt the same for these people that lived so long ago. I pray that we take hope and encouragement and faith from the fulfillment of promise after promise after promise after promise, your faithfulness that never failed, your grace, your mercy that met every sin. And Father, I would pray, I would ask this very morning, this moment, that if there is anyone in the room that does not know you as their Savior, that your Spirit would work on their heart in this moment, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would realize the peace, the salvation that is offered them through the birth of this baby, Jesus Christ. A baby that came to live a perfect life and then die a death that we might be saved from sin and from death. What a glorious truth, what a Savior. Our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.